Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 is where I will take you in a few moments. But I just thought it would be helpful to reflect just for a moment on the hymn, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. He holds me that I shall not fall." This person really understood the topic we're going to be talking about this morning. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently I wait his day. His hand can turn my griefs away. You know, you could preach a text like that. But we'll move to God's word because we know that it's utterly true and trustworthy. In previous sermons, I have been covering the subject of the attributes of God, and then we moved into a shorter series toward the close of what I'm working on, which has covered the providence of God. That is, the way in which God works in the universe as he has created, as he conforms all things and causes all things to work together to bring the utmost glory to himself. And I've taught that God has and always will maintain complete control over all things, all peoples, all events, in all times, historically, now, and going into the future. And this is because, of course, who he is, infinite, eternal, unchanging in his being, knowledge, his presence, power, his goodness, and his holiness. He is, by his very nature, by necessity, in control of all things. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing escapes his power. And this means that he knows all things in the created universe, all things that are in the spiritual dimension as well as in the physical dimension. And correlated with this truth is the scriptural declaration that he has ordained that evil would be allowed to enter into his perfect universe. And as Isaiah has said, "I am the Lord." Isaiah, of course, is quoting God. "I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." What? Did Isaiah say, quoting the Lord, "I create disaster"? Yes, he did. God is in control of all things. The happy things and the not so happy things. He is the Lord. We need to grasp this. We need to understand this. And last Sunday we saw the permission of God for sin to enter into the universe. And we saw how God had a purpose in this. It was to allow the intelligent creatures that he had made to be able to see attributes of his glory that without the backdrop of evil would not be visible to them. They could not engage with God. They could not worship God. They could not proclaim his glory about those particular attributes, the attributes of righteousness, attributes of grace, attributes of love, attributes of mercy, could not be seen without the presence of evil within the created universe. So knowing that the infinite wisdom of God has allowed for suffering to enter into his creation, the reasonable question for anyone who has any knowledge of God, any kind of personal intimate relationship with God, would be, "So God, how am I to react when I become one who is impacted by this reality of suffering. And that's the goal of what I want to talk to you about this morning. It's a vast subject. So many texts. It could take days to go through texts that would refer to trials, would refer to suffering. So I'm going to simply try to work through some of the principles of Scripture that touch on the subject of answering the question, how should a Christian, how should someone who regards himself as a child of God respond to God, respond to the circumstances that God has ordained when they are difficult, when they are grievous, when they are painful? Because they are part of our life, beloved. They are part of reality. Well, to begin, I could go through a catalog of the variety of ways in which suffering and trials exist and come into our lives and our world. I think in the interest of time, I would just refer to the listing that I've given you: natural disasters, physical disabilities, injuries, illnesses, people suffer, death, spiritual, emotional, psychological, and social kinds of disabilities and dysfunction. All of these things come together in our experiences. Some of them, not all at once, but sometimes in kaleidoscopes of difficulty. And they bring to us human reactions. They bring to us grief and pain and anxiety. And I think it's important for us as believers to address those realities. What do we do with them? But I think it's first of all important in a talk like this to understand that these problems are not unique to us. They are worldwide, and they have persisted throughout human history. So anything that comes into your world, no one can say, I am the only one. Oh, no. They have been around for a long, long time. So Christians have always been exposed to difficulties simply because we are part of the human race, simply because we are living in a world that has fallen, a world that is filled with thorns and thistles, with droughts and disasters. And it is part of being in a world that from the beginning was cursed by God because of sin. The Lord God never promised an exemption from these problems. I might say, except in the case of Israel. Some of you may not be aware of the fact that God actually offered Israel an exemption from most of the typical kinds of human sufferings. You read in Deuteronomy promises where God said, I will send the rain in season. Your animals will multiply. You will be safe from your enemies. And I'm going to take care of this and I'm going to take care of that. On the condition that you worship me, which means that you love me and you obey me. And when I look at those texts in Deuteronomy, for example, I say, yes, yes, of course. That sounds wonderful. That's what we all want. But alas, we look at the history and we find again the effect of sin. They didn't obey. But for the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, the new community of God's people, people within the new covenant, we do not have promises like Israel had for deliverance from all kinds of diseases, enemies, trials, struggles. No, we do not have that, beloved. Our promises are for the age of Jesus' return and his kingdom. Our promises are for a future age, even beyond that, when we see in the Word of God the promise of a new heavens and a new earth and a magnificent city called the New Jerusalem, which will come down and in which the righteous will live. promises that are hard to wrap your mind around. They're so tremendous. But they are for a coming age, the age of Jesus' kingdom. No sickness will be there, no suffering. And in the kingdom to come, people will live to very old ages, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. And then, of course, the prophecy of the completely new world, where we as believers will live forever, and there will be no death. There will be no sadness. There will be no loss of relationships. It will be tremendous, filled with God's glory. But for now, hear the warnings of our Lord Jesus, for example. To bring us back to the now, I have told you these things, he said. That is, all the things that he was teaching the disciples in that last discourse in the upper room before they went across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. But notice the reality speak. In this world you will have trouble. Your refuge is in me. And then Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 1. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. What? It has been granted to me? Yes. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here, I still have. Who said that? The mighty man of faith, the Apostle Paul. Struggles you've seen in me, and I still have. Reality talk, yes? And beyond that, even the Apostle Peter. He writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Beloved, do not consider trials and struggles to be strange," says the Apostle Peter. "But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." The apostle is telling us that there is some conforming work that happens as we endure through trials that will prepare us that when Christ returns and we see him in his glory, we will not shrink back because we are so different from him. We will be drawn to him because we will know that that is what we have been prepared for. So the reality is that struggles in this world are part of God's work. And we need to understand why God allows us, his children, the ones that he loves, the ones that he sent Jesus to die for, why does he allow us to go through these struggles? This is the third thing that I want to bring to your attention. Would you look with me again as I directed you to it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. The apostle is telling us that God sends us trials so that our faith can be purified and that it can be shown to be genuine, the real deal. Look at this in verse 5. "You are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, though now, for a short time, you have had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire," that is, the gold perishes, not your faith, "refined by fire, so that your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you see the ultimate goal for any kind of trials and suffering? Is so that it may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, when he appears, when he comes again. So it's easy to think of myself as a genuine Christian when there aren't any currents against my faith in the world that I'm walking in. That's easy. when there aren't any pressures challenging me to compromise God's word, when there aren't any threats to my social approval, when there aren't any threats to my job because I might say something about loyalty to Jesus Christ, when there aren't any threats from people who associate the Christian commitment today with such things as bigotry and intolerance, and they are very vocal about it the moment that I might say something about my personal commitment to Jesus. Oh, it's easy to think that I'm a genuine, that my faith is really strong when those things aren't happening around me. But when they hit, there's an intention from God about that, because God is saying, all right, now you get an opportunity to see. How much are you going to hold on to what you believe? How much are you going to compromise? But our culture in many ways has turned against genuine Christianity. And this pervasive secularism is going to either prove the genuineness of my faith and your faith, or it's going to expose us for being hypocrites or less than committed. Just think about it. When Billy Graham was in the apex of his ministry, he was being interviewed, and he made the comment that he would never spend time alone with another woman except for his wife. Number of decades later, our Vice President Pence has recently been interviewed and invoked the Billy Graham commitment. And then the Twitter mob pounced on him for how insensitive that is to, and how lacking in support that is to women in the workplace. Do you see how things have turned? At one time, that was a noble commitment, and now the secular revolution has considered that to be something that is bad, wrong. Once noble organizations like the Boy Scouts have surrendered their moral principles to the pressure of sponsoring organizations who have said, you Boy Scouts, you need to be more diverse. You need to be more inclusive. And so therefore, you need to have gay men to be leaders of the young boys in your scout troops. And though they won their court case, they finally capitulated because they needed the corporate sponsorships. They needed the money. Things are changing. And the genuineness of our faith is important to our own assurance of salvation. It's also important to our witness. Nothing turns people off like the hypocrisy of someone who is claiming to be a believer. And parents, I think the number one turn off to kids is inconsistency on the part of parents when they say one thing and they do something else. Big turn off from what I've been told. Now, second, God also sends us trials to build up the endurance of our faith. Trials teach me to patiently trust God while the currents of temptation and struggle are flowing against me. And we need endurance. Would you look with me at a classic passage, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. That's on page 1109 of your pew Bibles. Now, I oftentimes will make reference to the pages in the pew Bibles because I sometimes am aware that there are newcomers with us, and I don't know if you're familiar with moving through your Bible. So I'm trying to make it such that if you pick up a pew Bible, you can find your way maybe more quickly. And as you have more experience in using your Bible, you'll find that you will be able to cut it open more quickly as well. I should say, historically, I usually preach from one central passage, but since I've been preaching on the attributes of God for the last almost 9 months, we go theologically from text to text. That's going to come to a conclusion pretty soon, and I'll return to more of an exposition of singular passages. Now, James chapter 1, verse 2, I read, consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And there's that word. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. There again, the reason for trials, the reason for suffering, so that as we maintain our hold on our security, which is God our Father, we develop enduring faith, faith that can stand up to the pressures. And our endurance in the midst of suffering can be perplexing, and it can be perplexing to us, but it can also be intriguing to people who are watching. Because people who are watching, if we are seeking to learn from passages like James chapter 1, they will be curious. How does a person find what appears to be joy in the midst of what I see to be something that would break me down? And that's where your witness becomes more authentic. And James is telling us that if we are growing as followers of Jesus, we will find joy in the midst of struggles. Because as we endure, the day comes that we do emerge out of those struggles, and we can look back and we can say, I made it. With God's help, I think I could do it again. And you see, there is a confidence that God is building, so that as you track in this world and you are honest about the reality that there will be trials and there will be suffering, you become more confident, less intimidated. The people around you see that, and they're attracted. They want it too. Third, God sends us trials to instill hope in others. I've touched on this, but look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's page 1063. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God sends us trials to instill hope in others. Tremendous passage in Paul's sort of autobiography in 2 Corinthians that he writes to his friends in Corinth. He's telling them about a lot of the things that he has suffered. He says in verse 3, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction. Catch this. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. There's the point. God comforts other people through the afflictions that we endure and they see. He goes on, verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, there's the honesty, the sufferings of Christ, we do not avoid them. As they flow overflow to us, so through Christ our comfort also overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is experienced in your endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. So there again, you see Paul honestly saying to the Corinthians, you're not going to avoid suffering. But do you see me? I have suffered tremendously. And my hope is in God. And do you see my confidence and my joy in Him? You can have the same. God uses our endurance of suffering to give other people hope that they can endure their struggles. Now, fourth, God sends us trials to build us in us compassion for the sufferings of others. I think this is pretty transparent. The compassion and empathy that suffering teaches you and I gives us a greater ability to see and recognize struggles that other people are having and to be more concerned, more sensitive to how they are struggling. It's much easier for someone suffering to accept comfort and counsel from someone that they know has been going through trials themselves. Your suffering gives you a natural authority to encourage. other people. Now, fifth, God sends us trials to expose to us the superficiality of this world's charms. The superficiality of this world's charms. Now look to the right in 2 Corinthians, just a few pages to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 16. Our original sin nature, oh, it pleads for us to grab the glory of this world, secure for ourselves the things that all the people around us are cheering for, slaving for, exhausting themselves for, bragging about. And the old sin nature within us keeps telling us, you need that. You got to get that so that you can track with all the progress of the people around you. Don't you see that? That yearning is natural, but it needs to be restrained. It's challenged when we encounter suffering. When we're confronted with a serious illnesses or even the death of people that we love or people that we know, suddenly you begin to realize the triviality of an awful lot of the charms, an awful lot of the allurement of the world that wants us to devote ourselves to that. It's temporal, beloved. It's tinsel. It's shallow. It's superficial. But when we are investing in things that are eternal, like the building of relationships, those are the kinds of things that endure. Look at with me at 2 Corinthians 4. Starting partway through verse 16, he says, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. What he's trying to say is, as you are enduring through the tribulations that are natural and normal to this life, and the honest believer will accept that they will be that, God is working to create within you a weightiness, a chutzpah, as they would say in Yiddish, a weightiness, a gravitas of glory. Verse 18, so we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Do you want the stuff that just is for now or for eternity? See, trials will refocus your value set and help you to see the value of that which is eternal. Now, sixth, God allows his saints to suffer in this life to focus our hopes on the future life with Jesus that we have been promised. We have not been promised the health, wealth, and prosperity that some preachers on TV are promising, who utterly misinterpret Scripture and manipulate their audiences. God allows us to suffer to focus our hopes on the future life with Jesus that has been promised. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. That's page 1041. Passage that is rather familiar because it is such a comforting passage. I'm going to read a couple of verses, verses 18 and 19, and then jump to verse 22. Paul says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, his focus is on glory. And because of that, the sufferings of his life are not, he says, they're not even of mentionable concern to me. For the anxious longing, verse 19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also, ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So he's saying trials can help to refocus our sense of destiny. Your sense that you are in a track in this world and it will have its pitfalls and difficulties. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is redemption, utter redemption of the body and the going away of the groaning and the coming of glory. And one last comment about reasons why God sends us trials. It is normal and is natural for all of us to ask the question, why? Why this trial? I'll talk about that in just a moment. But there are times when it is not profitable to be searching after the answer to the question, why? Sometimes the reason may be apparent to you. If the Spirit of God is convicting you of sin, and that needs to be repented of, the Spirit of God is very interested in you knowing very specifically what kind of sin there is that needs to be rid from your life so that you can be once again unclouded in your relationship with God. And He will point to it specifically, but there are going to be those times when we are struggling and we don't know why, and it is not sin. And I know it's very natural for us to think to ourselves, there must be something, there must be something. And it can be unprofitable because it can be paralyzing in your life. And that's why there are so many passages where David is saying in the Psalms, wait on the Lord. Leave it in God's hands. Trust in Him, and that's where we're going to move in just a moment. God sometimes does things in my life and in your life which have nothing to do with us in one sense. He is doing something for someone else's benefit. And like Job, He's not going to tell us what's happening. That's another faith builder. And it can be unprofitable to keep pursuing why. Now, since God has not promised to insulate Christians from pain and suffering in this world, I think it's important for us to know how He does direct us to respond to trials. And I think there are numerous passages and places I could take you to. I have a few in mind to try to land this thing on a practical note. First of all, I've already mentioned this, trusting in God. The wisdom of Proverbs, particularly chapter 3, verse 5, tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. Think about Him in all your ways and He will guide your paths. Trusting in God. It's not a cliche, beloved. It's real life stuff. Under the curse of this world, we're destined to suffer from sickness and accidents and acts of criminality and acts of terror. They are just part of the landscape, inescapable in this age. And some Christians may be forced to endure life with pain. And for others, God may miraculously remove it. Some Christians may suffer under terror and God may blockade others from ever experiencing it at all. For reasons not often revealed by God, He may miraculously choose to heal somebody of a deadly disease and others pass into death. And the explanations are not forthcoming. Rarely do we know God's reasons why things happen the way they do. And that is why Scripture says we must trust in God. We must put ourselves in His hands. His hands are powerful. And his mind is utterly wise in the way he directs his hands to handle us. So trust in God. But then secondly, pray and cast your cares on him. I look again at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. That's page 1116. Very important practice. Trust in God. But then pour out your heart to God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. How? Casting all your care on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Beloved, without trials, you may never learn the depths of God's care for you as his child. Becomes something you personally feel when you have poured out your heart to God in your pain. And you have found comfort. Don't you see? You cannot have that if you do not have suffering and you have not poured out your heart to God. And yes, sometimes it takes humbling. But God is faithful. Third, examine your life. Accept responsibility for selfish and self-indulgent ways. There are personal patterns of selfishness that sometimes we don't see, sometimes we are aware of. And they can be off-putting to people. And then what happens is we, without even knowing why, find ourselves insulated or isolated from people, alienated. And there is a pain in loneliness, being separated from other people. And that is why the body of Christ needs to be honest, and we need the encouragement of one another. And I move then to the next reason for what God wants, the next thing that God wants us to do, and that is not to abandon relationships. There's a real temptation. If people are honest with us and they tell us, you need to deal with something, it really puts people off. And the tendency is to say, I'm done with you. But what did the Proverbs say? Faithful are the wounds of what? Of a friend. Faithful. And Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us we must have the fellowship of other believers who can show us our blind spots. I don't want to live life blind. Do you? I need people who love me enough to say, hey, brother, this is something that I would like you to consider, think about. Here's a text of scripture. Pray over this and see if God might have something for you to think about. My close friends say, repent about. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. Are we concerned about one another? Do we want ourselves to be an authentic body who live with love and good works? Well, verse 25 says, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, we could interpret the day drawing near as the day of utter secularism, when we are going to be a very minuscule minority. Or it could be the day of Jesus Christ. I think it's the day of Jesus Christ. But ramping up to the coming of Jesus Christ, his church is going to become a very small minority, pounded on by the secular culture. Do you feel it? Not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do. some who are out there just sort of in the peripheral fringes, just sort of showing up here and there. Oh, I go to Crossway Church, yeah, once a month, Christmas, Easter. You are easy pickings for the devil, who Peter says in the chapter 5 that we just were in, prowls around looking for someone that he can devour. You're easy pickings. Christian life is rarely successful in isolation. That's what I'm trying to say. Fifth, resist feeling sorry for yourself and resist anger. These are so natural of reactions. And there are many other kinds of emotions that are negative emotions that the scriptures will address. But anger and feeling sorry for yourself, these only produce paralysis and bitterness. And Psalm 37:8 calls us to cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. You hang out in feeling sorry for yourself, you hang out in anger, evil doing is around the corner. Just like God said to Cain, be careful. Sin is crouching at the door like a beast and it wants to devour you. And that's what happens when we brood on anger and self-pity. Next. Beware of prideful resistance to asking for help. So typical. If you see yourself in a ditch and you can't get out, ask for help. Beware of being too prideful to do that. We all need help. I need help. Only the fool says, I will only do it myself. Now, just a comment in close about dealing with our own struggles. Just a comment. There's a lot of chatter in some Christian circles that any kind of use of medicine or medical procedures is not trusting in God. Wait a minute. Who gave the medical community all of their discoveries? Who designed the human body? Who created the plants? Who created all of the sources for the pain relievers? God did. He built it right into the fabric of His creation for our benefit. It's part of our stewardship responsibility that we have discovered and we manage. Now, it is of utmost concern that we use such things as pain-reducing drugs with great caution. But let me tell you something. If I see someone who is dying with excruciating pain and cancer, I'm going to be asking the family, is that morphine pump hooked up? I do not think there is sin in that. Finally, let me close with just a couple of biblical admonitions about responding to others. Very simple. Romans 12:15 says, weep with those who weep. One of my fellow pastors, who is a chaplain part-time at Albright College, they had a gathering of students who wanted counsel in how to respond to the mass shooting that took place in New Zealand last week. And he use this text from Romans 12. Weep with those who weep. I mean, not all those students were Muslim, but even we as Christians should have a heart for those who suffer, regardless. But then Jesus also taught us to be good neighbors. And I refer you finally to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. You all know it, but just a comment before I wrap this up. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus is confronted by one of the Jewish lawyers. one of those experts in the text of the Old Testament. And I think he is one of the more sincere ones, but he asked Jesus the question. I'm in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. That's page 955. I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you. Page 955 of the Pew Bible. Luke is recording and he says, "Just then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus responds in verse 26, 'What is written in the law?' He asked him, 'How do you read it?' Here's the lawyer's answer. 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' 'You've answered correctly,' he told him. 'Do this and you will live.'" What Jesus is basically saying is, if you have the attitude of being totally submissive to this commandment, you have a heart for God. You're already trusting in God. You will find eternal life, not by your works, but because you have learned to trust in God. You've answered correctly. Do this and live. But wanting to justify himself, he answered Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" It's very important to understand the beginning of the parable. The question is, who is my neighbor? In other words, who can I eliminate from having to love? Or who must I actually give my support and help to? Jesus goes down through the parable. You're familiar with it. I drop down to verse 36. Jesus turns things around on the scribe. And he says at the end of his parable, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor?" You see, he turns the question from, who do I have to help, to who must I be to be a good neighbor? "Who do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Answer, "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." And the admonition still stands. Who is my neighbor? No. Are you a good neighbor? What do you mean, Pastor? What I mean is, do you show mercy to people who are in struggling situations, who cannot help themselves? That's what being a good neighbor means. That's what the admonition of Scripture is for what we do when we see struggling, when we see suffering. Helping anyone you see who is suffering and cannot help themselves. Well, these are 8 practical ways you can act on to deepen your relationship with God and when you encounter suffering, and I trust that it's been helpful. Would you pray with me? Father, in view of the way you have created the world and the way you have permitted evil into this world, we seek wisdom as we encounter the reality of the consequences of evil in this world, our own suffering, the suffering of others, and we pray that we may, by these lessons, live in a way that brings you glory, builds us up in expectation of our certain future with you in glory, but also makes us authentic so that we are more authoritative when people want to know about the glory we are hoping in that is changing our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.